You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Okay, so let's do a quick review of where we've been so far, especially if you haven't been here for those weeks. The reason I'm doing this class is out of the 70% or so of the United States that identify as Christian, most pastors or even evangelists that you would talk to would guess that anywhere from 60 to 90% of them are probably falsely assured as to why that they're saved. And we know that because they aren't walking with the Lord, right? Mainly in various ways. So many professing Christians today have a false or misplaced assurance. So remember we talked about, and we'll talk about this again and again, the four categories of people, right? People who are lost, who think themselves to be saved. People who are lost, who know themselves to be lost. People who are saved, who struggle with doubts whether they're saved. Or people who are saved, who know themselves to be saved. And what I'm saying is the two categories of genuinely saved people, right? Those that are saved but struggle with doubts, and those who are saved who think they're saved, a lot of those in that last category, which you think, oh, that's the good category, they have a misplaced assurance, which means they might be saved or they are saved, but they don't. The basis of why they believe themselves to be saved is misplaced. So we're working on those categories, and then we're also working, who I don't expect there to be hopefully many of, but any of those who are not saved and are far from the Lord, yet believe themselves to be saved, right? Those three categories are the ones that this course is designed to help. Okay, the false assurance is usually rooted in a false or flawed understanding of the gospel. So that's what we spent week two on. I picked out 10. It's not exhaustive, but it's the 10 that I see the most in our culture of flawed or false gospels, gospels that corrupt some understanding and also corrupt, therefore, the basis of assurance. So, week three, and I wasn't here for that, Josh subbed for me, was designed to give us a deep knowledge of the true gospel, which is the best defense against false gospels. And what we saw in that week is that the gospel message is very simple, right? Children can understand it. It's not that complicated. However, that's not usually where the false gospels get it wrong, is in the message, but in the understanding of what that message means for me. So, okay, you say that Jesus died for me. In what way? You say that he offers me abundant life. What kind of abundant life? you say that I need to repent and believe. Is that a one-time thing, or is that a complete change of life, right? Those are the places where the false gospels usually lead their way. And so, although the message of the gospel is simple, the fullness of the gospel is complex, right? It gets into every pore and aspect of our lives. And so, you need to know it. You need to know it really well to guard yourself against false understanding. So we did that in week three, and then last week we looked at how salvation is the work of God alone. All the pictures of salvation are based solely upon God's gracious work. Pictures like new birth, or new creation, or passing from death to life, or being set free from sin, or being called by God. These are all actions of God, right? We are passive in that. So, this week we have to talk about, okay, if God's the only one that does it, how do I know he did it? Right? That's the burning question that I have not answered, and that all of you are like, okay, if you're tearing away my camp experience, then how do I know if I'm born again? Because that's what I was banking on, right? Or the Billy Graham crusade, or whatever it is, right? Where you made your profession of faith. Okay, so this is where we start the rebuilding process, and that is to say, what are the first fruits of new birth? Okay, in other words, what is new birth? What's happening? What does the Bible say about that? And then, what are the first external indicators of that? So, I bet there's not going to be much in this that's really surprising. However, remember that the goal of this course is not just to remind you of truths, but it's to remind you these are the truths to have your assurance in, not whatever you were basing your assurance in. This is what to do it. And so today I'm going to do two things. One, I added to the course as I reread my notes, which was I wanted to talk about the role that God has given the church in affirming and denying that people's profession of faith is genuine. And you might think what I just said is a wrong thing to say. It's not up to the church to affirm or deny, but it actually is. But in what way and how do we do that? So I want to talk about that. And the reason I want to talk about it here is because as we talk about these first fruits, whether you're doing it as a member of a church, right, in a decision counseling room, or a pastor when somebody's walked the aisle, or whether you're doing it as a parent, right, who's trying to decide if my child has really come to faith and I should talk to the church about baptism, this is one of the reasons we need to know what it looks like to be born again, is because we need to help other people as they're making these decisions or walking through life to discern. And so God does call us to that. Okay, so this week we're looking at what are the effects of the new birth? How can I tell if I've been born again? What are the first fruits of true salvation? First fruits is a biblical idea that ties to harvest, right? So Jesus' resurrection is supposed to be the first fruits of resurrection. What does that mean? It means it's a resurrection that holds within it a promise of more resurrections. Okay, if you're a farmer, you understand that when you put seeds in the ground and you water them and you care for them all winter and then the stalks shoot up, guess what? Until you see those first fruits come out, you don't know if something actually went wrong, because you don't control everything. And so, especially in this time, before we had genetically kind of figured out everything that we have to do, there was that moment when the first fruits would come out, and that would be, oh, the harvest is gonna come now, because we saw this field bore a fruit, and that one holds within it the promise of the full harvest. So when I say first fruits of salvation, I'm saying, what does it look like right at the first that promises an ongoing fruitfulness? Right? Make sense? Okay. How can I tell whether someone else has been born again? Right? This falls into this category. How should I counsel someone to find assurance who has made a profession of faith? So all those questions is really what this lesson is about this week. Okay, so first and foremost, I've got to talk about what is the church's role in affirming or denying new birth? And when you go to the Bible, you see this is the main authority that has been delegated to the church from Jesus. So you could ask the question, should the church, or any other Christians for that matter, be trying to assess or affirm the genuineness of someone's salvation? Should we be doing that? Now, in the hyper-individualistic society we're in, there's a tendency to say, no, that's between them and God, right? But when we go to the Bible, the answer is clearly yes. Now, there's two passages that we're looking at here, Matthew 16, 19, and Matthew 18, that are often skipped over by Christians or misunderstood. So Matthew 16 is where Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And you probably remember Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? That's what Peter says to him. What does Jesus say back to him? He says, it's by the Spirit, right? This is consistent with last week's lesson. It's not you that came to that conclusion. It's because of the Spirit of God that you confess that. And then what does he say to Peter? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, this is one of the things that separates Catholics from Protestants, right? How do you define the rock? Well, clearly, it's what just happened, right? So, clearly, it's Peter and what he said. It's trapped in that. Now, what most people have done in history is said, well, like Catholics, it's Peter. So, this is the first sign of the papacy that God passed the authority of the church, because that's what happens in the next verse. We'll read that verse in a second. Pass the authority of the church to the person of Peter, and that progressed through a line of popes, right? That's how the authority of the church was passed from Jesus down. And of course, most Protestants have said, no, it's not Peter, it's his confession that's the rock. Right? I don't know if you've ever read commentaries on this. It's the confession of you are the Christ. In other words, an awareness of who Jesus is that is the foundation of the church. But I would argue it's actually both, right? It's that confession out of a confessor. So they're wrong to say it's the person of Peter and that establishes some office, but they're not wrong in understanding that that word rock is a play on his name, right? And I think it is saying, I'm going to build my church on people confessing this truth. Not just the truth and not just the person. It's the combination of the two. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because what is the church built out of, according to the New Testament? Confessors who confess Jesus as Lord, right? So he's like, this is the what you just did by the power of the Spirit, not by your own free will, not because you've been watching me really close, Peter, and you made a wise call. No, the Spirit of God in your heart produced the right confession in a confessor, and that's how I'm going to build my church. Those are the rocks, the stones, the living stones that are going to make the church. Does that make sense now, that passage? Okay. Then what does he say after that? This is what he says. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's so clear. Thank you, Jesus. Most of us, when we get a verse like that, we're just like, next verse. I'll just keep going. So we have to stop and we have to say, what does this mean? And the answer is clearly, keys represent authority. Okay, that's not a hard analogy. And if you go to the Old Testament, you can see images of keys that represent authority. But even today, right? The reason I call Leo on the phone when I need it in a room is because he's got authority over the building. So he's got all the keys, right? The reason I can come into this church when nobody else is here is because I got a key, right? So it is a sign of authority, but it's also what is it? An ability, right, to enter in or to exit, right? Typically what we think. Now, in the Old Testament, these words were more associated with keys because they didn't usually use keys for entry and exit. They used keys to bind something together or to loose it, right? Like chains, like we would use chains or things like that. So locks were usually used to bind something together or to loose it. And so he says binding and loosing. Now, binding and loosing what? It's got to be the question. Now, what do the Catholics say? Everything. It's like everything in the whole church is bound and loosed by the papacy and the procession of that authority. But that takes this out of context, doesn't it? What is he talking about? He's talking about those that he builds his church out of. Now, it's really helpful that Jesus uses the exact same verse, that is this exact same statement. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be. Same exact sentence follows a discussion of church discipline, right? So, two chapters later, he says, if your brother sins against you, here's how you handle that. You go to him and you tell him what he's done wrong. And if he confesses his sin, you gained a brother. But if he doesn't, then you bring someone with you, right? And you with that person's outside, you know, he's outside of this situation, outside clarity. If he brings a rebuke against this guy and he turns, great. If he doesn't, you bring it to the church. Now, what's the only antecedent for the word church in the whole Bible up until this point? This passage. The only time church has been mentioned so far in the Bible is Jesus, two chapters later, said, I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia, on this confession. And now he's saying the body that is the church, which we clearly we understand all kinds of things about the church in the teaching after this, but he says you bring it to the church, and if the church, he doesn't listen to the church, he's not a part of you, right? Now that is a pretty serious statement, isn't it? That you're not a part of the church. Put him out from the church. So, what does he say to comfort them about this responsibility? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So, what you see is the context of these two statements about the authority of the church is in when people are coming into the kingdom because they're a professor that has the right profession, and when people their lives are showing us their profession is not true, because they are walking in unrepentance and are not responding to the prodding of the Holy Spirit through the rebuke, subsequent rebuke, again and again and again, right? Now, can human beings mess up both calling a professor a Christian when they weren't internally? Yes. Why? Because they weren't professing the genuine Christ. They misunderstood him. They just want to go to heaven. There's all kinds of reasons we could get that wrong. Could we get wrong in holding people accountable for something that's not really sin, or is a misunderstanding, or is a power play by a church to kick somebody out? Of course we can. In other words, this doesn't take away fallibility, but what it does say is what I'm giving to the church as an authoritative responsibility is marking off who belongs to the kingdom and who doesn't. How do I do that? When they come and they say, I see Jesus as the Christ, and of course there's some investigation that should come with that, then you say, you're a part of the body. The church recognizes that, right? And when their life indicates Jesus is not my Lord through patient pastoral rebuke, then you say, there's no reason for us to do that. And how does Jesus comfort people in this very, you know, in this very heavy responsibility? When you do that, you're affirming what's true in heaven. So what's true in heaven? The only people there are those who genuinely trust in Jesus. So when we hold people accountable to genuinely trust in Jesus in order to be a part of the church and in order to remain a part of the church, we're reflecting to them the realities of heaven, is what he's saying. Does that make sense? Okay. So I hope these verses aren't as mysterious to you. But I guarantee you what this is about is what authority does the church have? And one of its clear authorities is to mark off those who truly belong to him. If a church gets that wrong, they're delinquent in one of their main responsibilities. This is why there's a lot of churches who practice something called belonging before believing as a church. And what they mean by that is people come and maybe they're Christians, maybe they're not, but they don't want to join immediately. So what we do is we just get them deeply involved. Join a small group and be a greeter and go on a mission trip. You don't have to be a member to do that. We don't really know if you're a believer or not. Well, what does that do to that person, for one, when they feel like, I'm an active member of this community in all ways, but I don't really trust in Jesus yet? And what does it do for the church to say, to treat that person just as one of us, that they belong to us, even though we don't really know if they trust in Jesus yet? It's delinquent in this responsibility. It might seem like a really nice thing to do, right? That we don't want to be a separate community. We want to be an inclusive community. But it's actually bad for their soul, and it's bad for the integrity of the church. Does that make sense? Now, churches have to wrestle with this. In other words, what things can an unbeliever do with us? Because obviously we want them here on Sundays, right? We want them to come and learn about Jesus. But how do we hold this responsibility seriously that God's called the church to affirm those who belong to him and to separate those that clearly are not living as if they do? Now, we don't see the heart, okay? So this is an imperfect practice, but we're doing it according to the realities of heaven that God's revealed. Make sense? Okay, so belonging before believing is something a ton of churches in this area practice. And I understand it's from a generous heart that wants people to come and feel like they belong way before they decide what they want to do with Jesus. But there's supposed to be somewhat of an offense when a person comes and they see a community that loves each other and loves them so well and preaches Christ and yet says, you're not one of us because you have not turned. Well, in our society, that seems really oppressive, doesn't it? Or really mean. It's not. It's a helpful hot coal on the head of somebody that needs to repent, right? And there are loving things we do to people all the time like that. This is like a child that you say, you know what, you're destroying yourself, but I'm going to ignore that and continue to love you as if you're not. It's like, that's not loving, right? Your relationship to them should be not only wanting them to be happy, but wanting them to choose the good. Now, that's a hard place to be in, but it's a place that you have to do as a parent, right? I can't just not discipline or not, parent in that way. Okay. So that's the responsibility of the church, and I think that's predominantly what this text is about, marking off the church from the world through affirming those who are confessors with the right confession, and through putting out those who refuse to repent and walk faithfully to Jesus. So the church is given authority to be the voice of validation or invalidation concerning a person's profession of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that when we make this statement, it makes it true. That's what Catholics believe, right? If we excommunicate you because we did that, you're going to hell. No. He's saying when we do that, we're doing our very best to use the authority given to us to reflect what is genuinely true in heaven. And there aren't unrepentant sinners walking around heaven. So if that's what describes you, the best thing we can do to you as a church is say, we don't see Jesus ruling your life. So we're not going to do business as usual. Are you going to submit? If so, we welcome you. But if you're not, we're not going to lie to you. Does that make sense? It's a hard responsibility of the church, but it's what we're called to do. So how does the church carry out this authority? First, through church membership. A lot of people don't like membership today. They assume, oh, that's a Western thing. You know, to be a member of a church isn't in the Bible. Well, that's kind of like saying, you know, the Trinity isn't in the Bible because the word Trinity is not there. There's indications in almost every book of the New Testament that the church is to be a clearly marked off body, right? That submits to elders and that elders know and care for and that are held accountable and that confess sins one another. Well, you can't do that without membership, right? You can't do that without some way of saying you are a part of the body and you are not. You're somebody that's coming and enjoying the teaching of the word. And they've always done this. You know, in the synagogue, there were those who belonged to the Jewish kingdom, and there were God-fearers, right? They came and taught, but they knew who was who. And they knew if you had converted, you know? And so we're supposed to do it through church membership. A church should biblically examine a person professing faith in Jesus for credibility. And that means, is there evidence of new life in Christ? And do they clearly understand the gospel? That's the two questions you're looking for. Now, if they're a brand new believer, evidence, right, is not life evidence. In other words, they just came to faith, but it is a desire to repent, to walk in obedience, and so on and so forth. And we'll talk about how do I know that, right? How do I know that they have a genuine desire? What am I looking for? Okay. The church affirms a person through baptism. That's the entrance rite, right? We say, hey, we heard your confession. You understand the gospel. We see that God's done a work in your heart. That now you desire to repent and obey and embrace him as Lord. So follow him in believer's baptism. You know what's wonderful about baptism? It's a test of are you really going to obey or not? Immediate test. This is the first thing he asks you to do. If somebody's like, I don't really want to do that. I get nervous in front of crowds. Well, Jesus commanded it. What's going to win the day? You know, so are you going to follow him in obedience is a major test of whether your heart is new. It doesn't mean you'll follow him perfectly, but it means you have a desire to and you will start to as it reveals itself. Okay, so the church affirms through baptism and church membership. If a person stops bearing the fruit of new life in Christ, which is reflected in unrepentant disobedience, okay, not sin, but unrepentant disobedience, the church is called to invalidate that person's profession by removing them from membership. Okay? So that's how we practice this, and it's laid out by Jesus in those two passages. I'm going to build my church off of confessors who have the right confession, and I give you the responsibility to do that. And then he says, I want you to discipline your brothers in this way. If they do not listen to the church, and they're unrepentantly not, then you are reflecting heaven by saying, I don't see any evidence of grace in your life. You're no longer a part of the body of Christ. Okay. So that's how the church does that. So if you are a decision counselor, it's important that you understand what you're doing when somebody comes and says, I want to be a member of this church, or I just made a profession of faith. You understand the responsibility that's given to you. Whether they come in for membership or whether this is the first time they profess faith, you want to know, do they understand the gospel? And what's God doing in their lives? What's the evidence? Can they express to me in their testimony or in what God's doing in their heart right now a desire to live for Him, to repent, to obey, right? All the things we know follow. And that's what we're going to be working through now. Okay. Any questions about that, the church's role, other than why aren't we doing this better? Yeah.
Well, as one mentioned by us,
yes.
When we talk with new people coming into the church, we take the time to sit and ask them. You know, if we
right.
understand in front of God today, He was saying, why should I let you be my king of water, which you're supposed to be. So
yes.
we're delving to find out where their faith is based.
Yes.
But we don't go any further than that.
Yes.
We don't alert them that the church is going to be, hey, you're going in, we want to see this, and this, and what.
Right.
We don't cover any of that. Should we be?
Yes. Some. I mean, we have to guard about how we say it in order to guard against a different false gospel. So by saying to them, all that matters is that you can tell me what you decided to do right now, and then it's good. Our church is kind of putting our approval on that's all that's required. So that's not enough, is what I would say. But you could also start to say other things that are required, and it could be, if you said it the wrong way, it could be interpreted as, oh, I've got to do these other things to be saved, right? So that's what I'm saying. You have to know what you're looking for and how to ask about it. And so we will get to that. So right now, I'm just telling you that's the responsibility. After I go through the first fruits of the Spirit, I'll give you a recommendation for how to talk to somebody, whether they're joining the church or whether they've made a profession of faith. Okay, so in order to talk about what actually happens in new birth? There was any other questions? I didn't want to cut anybody off. If there is. Okay. In order to talk about what happens in new birth, I want to go back to the first promises of new birth. Okay, and that's the promise of the new covenant. It happens in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There's also hints of it in Isaiah, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the ones that spell out what's going to be unique about the new covenant that we know Christ inaugurates, right? And so we're going to look at those two passages, and those are going to be really encapsulating almost all I'm going to say about what happens in the new birth, even though I could go to hundreds of texts in the New Testament. The reason I like these two is because they're brief summaries of what God's going to do, and I don't have to go 50 places to show you, oh yeah, He does this, and this is here, and He does this, and it's here. I'm just going to start here. And remember, this is the first glimpse we get into what salvation in Christ is going to be. Okay, these two passages. So one's in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So there he tells you it's a covenant, which means there's some continuity between what he did there and what he did here. They're both acts of redemption. But it's also not the same, right? He tells you both. There's going to be a new covenant, like the covenant I made back then, but it's going to be different. How is it going to be different? Well, he gives you a hint right there. That one they broke. So it didn't actually accomplish God's eternal purpose to redeem his people. So how is it going to be different is kind of the obvious question. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Where was the law in the old covenant? It was on tablets. What were people doing as the law was being brought to them? Breaking it. So this is an improvement. It's inside. The conviction of the Holy Spirit and the awareness of what God desires is now going to be experienced internally, not just externally. It doesn't mean you're not still taught the law, right? It just means that you're going to carry that conviction and that awareness in your heart. And as we know, that's through one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it's interesting. This is from the Old Covenant. From the Old Covenant, it was, if you do this, then I will be your God and you will be people. But they didn't do it, right? This time there's no condition. The people that are part of this covenant, the relationship is going to be real. It's not going to be breakable and changeable. Some of this language is going to really help us when we get to the question of can you lose your salvation? And this one, it's not, if you do this, I will be in your midst. In this one, it's, in this covenant, I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. And we're going to see this again in Ezekiel. And no longer, this is a very interesting statement, shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So here he gets into, now this is not, they won't teach each other in general. Okay, it's very different than that. Of course, in the new covenant, we teach each other. He's saying you won't have to teach each other. You need God. You need the Lord. You need to know him, his character, his heart. Right? You won't have to do that anymore. Why? Because they've already come to know me. They've already tasted me. They've already experienced me in Christ. And they're made new. And that part's done. We don't need somebody begging people. Why? Because I've overcome sin. That's what he says in the next verse. I've forgiven them, and I'm not holding it against them. That's the big hurdle for really knowing the Lord, is our love affair and our bondage to sin. Okay? Let's look at a different expression of it in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. It's very similar to where he ends the last one. He starts here. Listen to this, though. From all your idols I will cleanse you. Not from your idolatry, from your idols. Okay, we'll get back to that. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey your rules. Okay, this is very different. Why? Because there are no conditions given. And the conditions that were given in the old covenant are now God's responsibility. He took those on himself. Do you see that? If you obey me, then you can stay in the covenant. No, I'll make you obey me by changing you. Okay, but none of these are accidental. So these are all giving us very clear, helpful roadmaps into what is new birth, what changes. All right, so I'm going to talk about this in two categories. What changes internally, and what evidences of that internal change is visible externally. Does that make sense? Internal and external. Why do I need both? Because the reality is what is really changing is not expressed externally. It's very important. I can fake the externals. What really matters is what's happening internally. And you see that. The emphasis here is I'm going to make a new heart in them. I'm going to change them on the inside. They're not going to not know me anymore. They're going to deeply know me. They're not going to have to hear the law. They're going to have it. You see that? The internal change is the fountainhead of the external change. So I'm starting with the internal change because you cannot counsel somebody and just say the way you know if you're a believer is if you confess your sins and obey. Because I can then leave your presence and go try to do that. And I am no more saved than anybody else, right? You have to help them see this is what happens in your heart if you are saved. And that will be expressed through repentance, obedience, and faith, yes. But first and foremost, you need to understand what just happened in your heart. And I need to be able to listen for that instead of just listening for, I know I'm a sinner and I want to obey Jesus. I need to listen for something dramatic inside. Okay, let's talk about that. And you can hear it in a seven-year-old that's encountered Jesus. Okay, they don't have to be articulate. You just need to know what you're looking for. Okay, the first thing is, that's the same one. The change in the new heart is you have a new God. So everybody has a God, okay? I know atheists would like to say, I don't have a God. You have a God. Why? Because your God is whatever you treasure, whatever rules you, whatever guides you. Everybody has a God. Maybe it's personal ambition. Maybe as some of the people in the Bible, it's your belly, right? It's just your impulses or satisfying those base impulses. But you have a God. Every person lives with some sort of God in their life. A person's God or gods, right, that can be more than one, can be discovered by where that person finds meaning, what governs them, and what they worship. Okay, and everybody worships something. Right? Turn on American Idol. Look at the name of the show. Everybody worships fame or accomplishment or romance or something. They worship it. They dream about it. They praise it. They watch movies about it, and they enter into these narratives that celebrate it. That's what worship is, right? Everybody has that in their heart. Nobody has that God as God until new birth. Nobody. Until the Spirit of God has an effect on them. Now, of course, the Spirit was on people before this, but not in the same way. But nobody chooses God as God unless God works on them, unless God has called them to himself. So idolatry is the substituting of anything for the one true God as the source of meaning and authority and the object of worship. Without God's work of regeneration, every human heart is idolatrous at the core. Doesn't mean that there's no moralistic tendencies. Doesn't mean they're as evil as they could be, right? Doesn't mean they don't act benevolently. It means the motivation for that benevolence, what they worship, is not God. So that's an idol. Everything that's not God that takes these places, what they treasure, what they worship, what governs them, is an idol. So God's work of regeneration cleanses our idolatry. Really, it cleanses the idols, right? He says, I'm going to cleanse you from the idols. It removes, new birth is the process of beginning, removing all idols of the heart and putting God in as God, right? We know this. It's on all your little diagrams about what happens in the little chair in your heart, right? But that's what happens in new birth. You did have some other God. Now you have God as God. Okay, let's go to some verses on this. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many of whom, this is talking about the world, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. By the way, this is people in the church he's talking about that now walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, the minds which are set on earthly things. He's describing the nature of someone who is not regenerate. They'll have a different God. Now, in this case, he chooses their God is their impulses, which is often the God, right? Often the God is, I want to do what feels good to me. But yeah, so he's describing there the pre-new birth state. 1 Corinthians 12, 2 through 3, you know that when you were pagans and led astray by idols, right? So now he's talking about Christians, and he says, before you were Christians, you were idolaters. However you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can truly say, right? It's what he means, of course, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So there's a good reason why Darren says, you know, the basic confession of the church is Jesus is Lord, and we recite that together, because what he's saying is for you to say that without doing it because you were told, or not doing it because it's that time of the service, or doing it because I wish it were true, or whatever reason, but you say it as a genuine expression of, absolutely, there's nothing reigning in my heart that I'm not actively fighting and repenting except God. And that's what that confession is. Jesus is Lord. He says, well, that's of the Spirit, right? Just like Peter's confession. So basically, one of the things that's happened in your heart is you have a new God. So when I'm talking to somebody who says, I profess Jesus, do they understand he's now God in their life? There's no other competition. He rules. And you're doing it with joy, should be the case. Now, sometimes in the early moments, that's, you know, you're just getting to know Jesus, but you realize you need him as Lord. But a lot of times there's great joy. I've found something that's worthy of my life, and I give it to him, right? Like there's joy in finding a bride. I've decided to give everything that I have to her, or finding a husband. I've decided I'd give everything that I am to him. There's joy in that. It's not like, okay, I'll embrace the bond of marriage. Maybe 10 years later it's that way, but no, I'm just kidding. But there's joy in that acceptance of lordship. So you can't not include that in your examination. Have you embraced Jesus as Lord? Do they know what that means? Is that the posture of their heart now? Or are they just really broken about sin because something really spoke to them to convict them? Well, God, the Spirit of God convicts all the world of sin. that in and of itself doesn't tell me about new birth, right? Is Jesus your Lord? Are you embracing him as sole Lord of your life? Okay, that's number one. Number two, a new hope. Every person lives, this is not the Star Wars episode. Sorry, that's a joke just for me. It's not that episode. But a new hope is every person lives according to a particular hope. You could even say a particular gospel, right? They have some version of good news, maybe the promise of education, the promise of family, the promise of success, the promise of something, and they live according to that hope. That hope drives them, right? It drives them to do what they do and to choose what they choose. Maybe it's just the hope of an easy, comfortable life, but it's some hope that drives them. And when you come to Christ, you get this new hope, right? A vision of the future that God promises. So for those who are born again in Christ, we are brought into a living and certain hope based on God's promises, which are all yes in the good news of what Jesus has done. Luke 12, 18 through 21. And he said, I will do this. Sorry. So this is a parable, and this is an example of somebody who has some other hope, right? That Jesus says, this guy is doomed. So he has a good year, and instead of saying, this good year is going to lead to worship and me investing in the kingdom of God, right? He says, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, this is the hope, right? Soul, you have ample goods for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. That's the American dream hope, right? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, who will they be? Whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So this is a cautionary tale about misplacing your hope in created things. Why? Because they will fail you. They will fail you. And it doesn't matter if your life's demanded tomorrow or when you thought you'd be eating, drinking, and being merry. It doesn't matter when, they're going to fail you. So instead, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, right? There's conversion, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is that living hope? To an inheritance. Is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Christians live by the hope of glory, right? We do. Jesus lived his life by the hope set before him that God would build his kingdom and he would come into it. It's how he endured the cross for the joy set before him. This hope that was laid out, that God will accomplish everything he said he would. That's what drives Christians, right? So I'm looking for that. Somebody who says they're a believer, what's your hope for the future? Jesus will be with me. Jesus will make my life something of value, and Jesus will redeem me. That's my only hope. I don't hope in riches. I don't hope in people. I don't hope in marriage. I'm not going to be depressed because I don't get those things because I have Christ, right? It's a new hope. Okay, third, a new affection. There's a sermon, one of my favorites, that none of you in the room would want to read because it was written by a Puritan in Old English, but it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I love this sermon by a guy named Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers. And basically he's saying, what's more powerful? To try to resist sin or to have a new affection come in and just push it out. That's basically the argument of that. He's like, God didn't mean sanctification by you keeping your eyes on the sin and fighting to get it out of you, right? Instead of falling in love with Jesus and saying, I don't want this anymore. So I used to use this example to college students all the time. These Yale students, so ambitious, pulling all-nighters, working so hard, involved in way too many extracurriculars because they want the biggest resume ever produced by a human being in America, right? They're all ambitious like that. They're doing all this stuff. And I said, what if you met somebody and they caught your eye? Would you say, I don't have time for that? Or would you say, you know what? Okay, I've got paper, I've got this, I've got that. I can give you 15 minutes on Thursday. Are you available at 6:45? No. What happens when a new affection comes into your life? You meet. Everything else starts to get pushed out. You say, well, I can write that later. I can do this later. These kids, these crazy ambitious kids with these misplaced hopes a lot of times, if they were to fall in love, their whole lives would be reordered, wouldn't it? And it wasn't by, you know what, I'm an overworker. I need to stop that. It was by falling in love. And so that's what new birth is. You see Jesus and you go, I want him. I want to spend time with him. I want to learn about him. I want to abide in him. I want his character to push mine aside. And I want to be the way he was with people. I want to step out in faith the way he did. I want to regard the discarded people of society the way he did instead of only doing it to make myself feel better. I want that. I want him to rule me. It is a joyful submission, right? It is an affectionate submission. That's why Paul, this is my opinion, what Paul had in mind when he said, when you get converted, you move from being a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness. Well, is there a new thing ruling your life? Yes, a new God. But then he says, you know, this is kind of a human illustration. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. What does he mean by that? I think this is what he means. This is a radical, different kind of slavery. This is a joyful slavery. So you gave up a slavery that dominated you and made you do all these things that you didn't want to do. And remember in 7, he's wrestling with that. I don't do the things I want to do. And this slavery liberated me to start doing the types of things that I want for myself at my deepest sense, right? But it's still a new God, but it's an affection that's born. So the Bible says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. When God enlivens our heart, we get our first real supernatural experience of the goodness of God. The Bible describes conversion as a new sight, a new taste, a new aroma. All these descriptions highlight that new birth brings a new affection, a new craving, a new desire. 1 Peter 2:2-3, he doesn't tell them, grow up in your own salvation, start fighting sin. No, he says, like infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted and seen the Lord is good. You see, he's referring to, if new birth is in you, you know how great milk is. Spiritual milk of Christ. So long for it. Seek it. Go find it, right? He's not just saying, don't do sin and do the right thing. He understands that he can speak to that affection which has been born in them. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a work of creation, right? The God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, did something radical in our heart, and we have now new sight of something beautiful and glorious that we didn't see before, the face of Jesus. Matthew 13:44, which is, I think, what I have on here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his joy, see this new affection? He sells all that he has to buy that field. Okay? So there's a new affection, a new desire for the Lord that's part of this new birth. Now, is this small when it starts? Yes, of course. But it's there. I've tasted it. I've seen it. I want more of Jesus, right? So these are the attitudes of heart that we're looking for in somebody that says, I just gave my life to Christ. Really? Is he Lord? Are you ready to make him Lord? What's your hope now? What are you going to live for? Do you love him, right? These are good, helpful questions. Can somebody lie to us about that? Of course they can. But they're usually not out to manipulate. When I talk to my daughter about, what do you love about Jesus? She's not trying to find the answer that I'm asking for. her mind goes to Jesus. Well, I love this. I love that. You know, it's not a test, right? She understands I'm asking her about what she thinks about these things. So, yes, we can be deceived about this, but this is one of the things we're looking for. Has God got a hold of them? Is he replacing the gods of their heart with himself? Is he giving them a new hope in Jesus? Right? Okay. So that's the internal change that happens. Now, we can't see that. with our eyes, right? We can't see those new things have happened in the hearts of others, or, let's be honest, we can't even see that in ourselves. But this is how we examine. This is how we examine ourselves. This is how we examine others. Now, can a Christian at some point, and we'll talk about this a lot more later in the case, lose the lordship of Jesus, the affection for Christ, the experience of these things? Yes. It's called quenching the spirit, right? So what do you do in that moment? Well, that's why you keep coming back to this class. But yeah, so we're going to talk about that later. So yes, this isn't a experience that begins there and is universally true. I never have any other God that usurps the throne, you know. But this is new realities that do not exist before God comes and takes residence. And then, as we get sanctified, we'll talk about this. We have highs and lows and how God uses those. Okay, so what are the external signs of this internal change? And basically, it's a new way of life, right? This is in our baptism statement. You were raised into a new way of life, or a new kind of life. Well, what's the nature of that new way? Well, we know the word that sums it up better than any other word by itself is faith. But the Bible warns us against false faiths, right? A faith of just mental acceptance of facts. Yeah, God is real. Jesus is his son. Okay, I believe that. Saving faith isn't like that, right? It's a faith that produces fruit. So what are the first fruits of saving faith? Well, if you go to the Beatitudes are a description of Jesus of what the heart of those who belong to the kingdom of God is like. If you didn't know that before, right? Blessed are people that are like this because they belong to the kingdom. And all of the statements are describing the heart of someone who belongs to the kingdom. So if you want to know what changes in the heart, it's a good place to go. The first four are foundational, and the last four of the Beatitudes actually relate to the first four. He works his way in, and then he works his way back out. And I don't have time to talk about that, but I'm only going to talk about the first four, the foundational marks that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes. So you probably remember the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So one of the first things that changes in order for you to genuinely embrace Christ is spiritual poverty. Okay? Now, is spiritual poverty something that we grow into as well? Yes, of course. But that's the dramatic change that has to happen for genuine faith. What is spiritual poverty? I'm going to read the longer definition I have on my page. Let me find it. Spiritual poverty means an honest awareness of our need for God that calls out to him trusting in the promise of salvation. Right? I have nothing in me. I desperately need you. That's spiritual poverty. It's not doing what those who came to Jesus and say, hey, we did this in your name. We did that in your name. That's not spiritual poverty, right? Instead of, I have nothing, I need you, I come to you, and I trust your word that you will save me, right? And we know that, right? That's embodied in the sinner's prayer. Spiritual poverty, okay? The other one that I think is part of that initial faith is meekness. Meekness. Meekness is a word we don't use very often, so some people don't understand it. But meekness means trusting him with our whole lives instead of working for our own purposes and our own resources. You may remember Moses was said to be the meekest man who ever walked the earth, right? The reason he was called that was right after a story where Aaron and who was the other one? Somebody, come on, Bible trivia time. Aaron and his sister Miriam, right? Accuse Moses of marrying the wrong woman because she's not of the right ethnicity, race, right? She's not a Jew that was in Jerusalem. She's from Midian. And they accuse him of that. Can you think of a more personal accusation than you shouldn't have married that person? I mean, that's very personal. Does Moses say, oh, that's completely bad? Does he argue with him? No. What does he do? He goes to God. God, I'm yours. I lay this at your feet. You handle it however you want to handle it. That's meekness. That's somebody whose whole life is in God's hands. You cannot offend him because he is not his own. Right? And God handles it for him. That is meekness. That's somebody who doesn't have their own purposes, their own perspectives, their own battles to fight. Nope. They just accused something of my life. God, all I care is what you have to say about it. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm turning my face to you. That's meekness. That's a picture of it. But we put that in the sinner's prayer as, Jesus, I receive you as Lord, right? In other words, they're ready to lay their life down into the hands of the Father. So those are attitudes of heart that personify the basis first fruits of saving faith. I desperately need you, and I trust that promise, and I put my life in your hands, your Lord, right? That's got to be there. That's what faith is. Now, faith will supplement itself with all kinds of other fruit as you mature. But I won't see that in somebody who just came to the Lord, will I? I won't be able to ask them, is this producing virtue in your life? Is it producing brotherly affection? I can't ask them that yet, right? Because they just came to the Lord. So what am I looking for? Somebody who's broken and humble before the Lord and trusts his promise, and somebody who is willing and ready to embrace him as Lord of all. That's faith in that moment. Okay? Okay, next. The first fruits of repentance. So the Bible also says often, repent and believe, especially when it's talking to a Jewish audience, right? Who find their identity, the obstacle to them believing is thinking they're in a favored class or that they keep the law. So almost always he includes repent and believe. That's not because, oh, we left out a step when we said believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But that means that repentance comes with faith. It comes with faith. It's part of it. So this is in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The kingdom people are people who mourn. Now, does that just mean we're a somber bunch, or when our football team loses, we weep profusely? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we experience godly brokenness over sin in us and in the world. We're not making excuses. We're not saying, well, I'm better than some people. We're broken. We're broken people over our sin. Godly sorrow is what leads to repentance. Is there a kind of sorrow over sin that is not godly? Yes, it's sorrow mingled with despair. Now, why? Because it doesn't have hope in it, right? So we talked about this before. You can be aware that you're a wretch and not have the hope of the gospel that's replaced your other hopes. And it will not be a godly sorrow that says, I mourn, and the gospel comes in and comforts you and says, all those things you did are as vile as you think them to be and worse, and I took them on myself and they're paid for if you embrace me, right? That's comfort, isn't it? That's comfort. But it's not comfort if you're not mourning. It's just fact. It's cold fact. And I've seen people come to profess Christ and they don't have this. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. And they don't have to be weeping, but they're not even stumbling over the words. They have not encountered at all the gap between God's holiness and them. Well, my job as a counselor, do you realize your sin? This is one of the things I do with my kids. When I see evil come out of their heart, when my daughter scratches my other daughter, I don't go, I'm so surprised in you. I'm so disappointed in you. No, I come and I talk to them and say, Shiloh didn't make you do that. Sophia didn't make you do that. That anger, that selfishness is inside you. It's wrapped around your heart. It's who you are. Before Jesus comes in and changes you. You need him. You need him. Don't take it lightly. Don't make excuses. Now, does it always work? No. Sometimes they're like, are we done? Well, sometimes we have that conversation and they start to cry. Now, am I a mean parent? No. Because what do I do after that? God forgives you. Daddy sins like this. God restores us. You need to confess this sin to God. You need to ask forgiveness of your sister, and all will be made right. Do you know Shiloh loves you? Do you know if you ask forgiveness for her, that she'll go right on loving you? How much bigger is God's forgiveness? right? I speak words of comfort into that morning. But I want that morning. Why? Because that's the work of the Spirit. To convict the world of sin, right? Okay. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I love that picture. Godly grief is grief that is real grief, and when the comfort comes, you don't hang on to your guilt and still define yourself by regret. Right? Isn't that beautiful? Godly grief is grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. Okay. What are the first fruits of obedience? This is the last of the first four Beatitudes. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger for righteousness. The new birth produces a new desire to live obedient lives of righteousness. This is not a dutiful obedience. There's a place for that, right? There's times where I don't have the heart to obey, and I trust the Lord and say I'm going to obey anyway, and that will, I know that that's not the obedience that pleases God in that moment, to do it out of a sense of duty, but that's good for my soul to practice that until I learn to love it, right? So when the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, and you're like, whenever I write that check, I hate it, so I should just not do it. No, it means give, but realize what God wants is for you to delight in giving. And he can produce that in your heart, the desire both to will and to act according to his pleasure. So God produces an affection for him that produces a desire to obey. How is that obedience expressed in the first fruits of faith? I've already said it. God said, anybody who professes me as Lord, turns from their sin, should testify to the world and join a church through baptism. That's the first act of obedience. Like I said, if I'm counseling someone and they're reluctant to do that, that's going to give me a concern. Now, maybe I ask them and they're like, I can't swim. I'm terrified of the water. Okay, we'll work through that, right? Or maybe they say, I'm nervous in front of crowds. Well, maybe we can, but then I have to speak truth into that. This is obedience to God, right? Are you only going to obey him when it's comfortable? Or are you going to obey him? You know, right? So I love the story of the Ethiopian eunuch because of this. Because Philip, surprisingly, saves this guy. He's not even really aware that eunuchs or Ethiopians can't be saved, right? They're still figuring this stuff out. And so he leads this guy to the Lord, and he has no intention of baptizing him, right? I don't know if he just forgot or he's just like, that was weird. I don't know what's going on with Philip. But the Ethiopian eunuch looks over and says, hey, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Do you see that? Obedience springs from the new heart. What would keep me from doing what God commanded? Isn't that beautiful? So when we water down salvation to pray this prayer and then go your merry way, are we serving anyone? No. No. Go your own way to your own destruction. Or submit your life to the Lord and obey him in joy because his law is good. Right? Okay. So I'm looking for that. My son, who's been saved for several years, I believe, I've seen, you know, all the evidences of that. I'm always looking for that. I'm looking for where his kind of heart springs out. And that's not easy for a 15-year-old boy, right? There's a lot of things worrying for 15-year-old boys' hearts. But when it springs out and he says, Dad, can we read Proverbs again? I really loved that when we were going through that. Or, when's the next time you're preaching, Dad? I love that. It's not just father worship. Trust me, he does not worship me. He just likes it because he pays attention and he always gets spoken to. He pays more attention when I'm preaching. And he loves it, right? I remember the first time he came down after somebody preached really well and waited for 10 minutes to talk to him because he wanted to ask him a question about what he said. That's fruit, right? That is evidence of somebody who wants to learn how to obey. So I'm looking for that in my children. And then I want to celebrate it and affirm it. I see God at work in your heart, right? when I see that. Okay. So how the church should affirm and deny. So this is to your question now. So in light of that, now we know what the internal change is. A new God, a new hope, new affection for Jesus Christ. We know what the external change is, right? The first fruits of faith, repentance, and obedience. So how do we examine persons professing faith in Christ? Number one, examine persons professing faith in Christ. When somebody comes for membership, don't say, "We're glad to have you. Sign this form." Say, "Tell me about your relationship with Jesus." Because they may not know Jesus any more than the Word, right? Tell me about your relationship with Jesus. What is the Lord doing in your life? How would you explain the gospel to somebody who didn't know the Lord in 60 seconds? It's a question I always ask. It's not a test. I just want to hear it. I want to hear how you would explain it. I would ask that of an 8-year-old. If one of your friends at school said, "What's the good news of Jesus?" What would you say to them, right? I'm not looking for theology. I'm looking for an awareness of who Jesus is and what the gospel is, and right? And if they don't have it yet because they're too young or they don't really have any kind of way of responding, fine. I would tell them, "Well, I want to continue to talk with you. We have a new members class that I encourage you to take, and I want to keep talking to you about what God's doing in your heart and your life." I wouldn't just say, "You're good. Come on in." A clear understanding of the gospel is one of the things we're looking for as we examine people. And a testimony of, or a clear desire and intent to live a life of faith, repentance, and obedience. I say that two ways because this may be the first breath, right? Maybe the first breath of new life. So what I'm looking for is a clear desire and intent. I'm not looking for a testimony of walking in faith, repentance, and obedience. Number two, educate new believers on the internal change of new birth. This is what it means that you just gave your life to Jesus. You have a new God. You were living for something else before. You were living for success or to meet the right person or friends. Now you're living for the glory of God. He rules your life. And you need to talk to Him every day in order to know who He is and what He desires for you. You need to read His Word. He's revealed Himself there, His character there. You should have a new hope now that's found in God's promise to perfect you both in this life and in eternity, and that spending eternity with Him. So you're insulated from being devastated by loss of temporary hopes, right, that you have here. You should have a new love for Jesus. How do you feel about Jesus? Do you love Him? Now, obviously, I'd contextualize this discussion to how old they are, all kinds of things. But I would talk to them about God says when you come to Him, He gives you a new heart. This is what that means. It means He's now your God. You have a new hope in Him, and you desire and to know Him and to love, live for Him. I don't have to tell you to know God. You have that desire already, right? Okay. And then remove from membership, denying their profession of faith, anyone who resists rebuke and continues over a long process, right? We understand deceitfulness of sin. We have to know they see their sin. We've rebuked them. They're clearly resisting what the Spirit of God would be saying to them. So, yes, remove from membership any who resist rebuke and continue to walk in unrepentant sin. That's the church's responsibility. Now, I didn't save time for questions today. Sorry about that. But I'm going to give you the summary, and then I'm going to stay for questions. But I know people have to go get kids and things like that. So this is the summary statement of the whole lesson. So you might think, man, that was a lot. This is the one sentence that encapsulates it. God's work of new birth creates a new heart, which embraces a new God, lives by a new hope, and is compelled by affection for Christ. This heart change begins a new way of life marked by faith, repentance, and obedience. Okay? That's a summary. Okay? All right. Next week, we're going to talk about the ongoing fruit. So this was the first fruits, right? An emphasis on what does it look like right after new birth. We're going to talk about the ongoing fruit. The only thing I want to say about that here is that one never exists without the other. Now, it doesn't mean always a perfect path of ongoing fruit. But nobody who's genuinely a believer has genuine heart change and genuine faith, repentance, and belief without ongoing fruit. So next week we'll talk about that. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as you mature us in our understanding of salvation, that you would speak your words of assurance and correction and just truth to our hearts, that we would be better at shepherding those that we are that are under our care, at teaching about salvation, at guarding the church from being filled with people who don't really know you. All these things, God, we need your help and your wisdom on. So I just pray that you'd be with us and help us not to forget these truths, but to incorporate them in how we're living. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.